on Romans by Dr. Ian Paisley. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 18.
If you have your Bible or Testament, I wonder would you turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans. As no doubt you are aware, when I was in prison, I wrote an exposition of this epistle, and we have been sharing with you some of the things that the Lord taught us in this great epistle as we meditated upon. I'd like just to briefly recap for you the first chapter. In the first chapter, the first section of the chapter is verses 1 to 7. Verses 1 to 7. And in these verses, you have three things about Paul. Four things about Paul. You have, first of all, his servitude. He is a servant. Then you have his separation. He's separated unto the gospel. Then you have his Savior. You read there, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. He was a promise Savior. Verse 3, he is a personal Savior concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you will notice he is a powerful Savior, declared to be the Son of God with power. So we have these three things concerning the Savior. And then lastly, in verse 7, we have Paul's salutation. So that covers the first seven verses. Paul's servitude, Paul's separation, Paul's Savior, and then Paul's salutation. Now we come to the next section, which is verses 8 to 17. And it starts off with Paul praising. It goes on to Paul praying. It goes on to Paul purposing, and then it finishes with Paul preaching. And you have the discharge of preaching, the desire of preaching, the defense of preaching, the dynamic of preaching, and the design of preaching. And then the last verses deal with the doctrine of Paul's preaching. And of course, this doctrinal section goes on right on to almost the end of the book. And last Sunday, we were dealing with the pit of man's total depravity uncovered, verses 18 to 32. And we had the descent of the pit, 18 to 23. We descend into the pit by ignorance. You'll find that in 18 to 21. We descend into the pit by ingratitude. You'll find that in verse 21. We descend into the pit by idolatry. You find that in 21 and 22. And then the next section of this subsection deals with the devilry of the pit. Verses 24 to 27. And then we have the depths of the pit, verses 28 to 32. And then we have the damnation of the pit in verse 17. So we have the descent, the devilry, the depths, and the damnation of the pit in these final verses of chapter 1. Now we're turning to chapter 2 today. And having discovered that man is arrested and indicted in chapter 1, we now come to man's trial. And these next chapters have the scene of the courthouse. Man is arrested and indicted in chapter 1. And he's tried in chapter 2, running right over to chapter 3:19. And if you turn with me to 3:19, you will find that there you have the verdict. After their arrest, there is the indictment. And after the indictment, there's the trial. And after the trial, there is the verdict. And the verdict's recorded in chapter 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. Silence in court. The judge is pronouncing the sentence. And what is the sentence? All the world guilty before God. So there we have the verdict. So in these two chapters, 2 and 3 to verse 19, we are dealing with the trial. The threshold of the chapter is the threshold of the courthouse of the law. The great accuser is at hearing. The crown of heaven versus the guilt of the world. And Paul is the crown prosecutor, the king's counsel, and he's reasoning on what depths of reason we have in these chapters. Now, if you look carefully at this chapter, you will find that this chapter deals, first of all, with the critic. The man who is in a critical attitude concerning the judgment of God. You find his character delineated in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. You see, he's a critic. He's made himself judge and jury himself. And God takes this man, this critic, and in chapter 2, 1 to 11, you have this critic being tried by God. And we're going to have a look at that this morning. And then the second section of this chapter runs from verse 12 to verse 16. And here we have the principle of the judgment. How God judges man. And the principle of the judgment is set forth. And then from verse 17, right through to chapter 3, verse 18, you have the Jew being judged. Look at verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. So the first section deals with the critic. The second section deals with the principle of the law. And the last section deals with the Jew at the bar. I don't know how far we will get this morning, but let's look at this first section. The critic at the bar, verses 1 to 11. The critic, of course, is the Gentile critic. The cleverest of the Gentiles. Set up in comparison to the Jew in the latter section of the chapter. And here we find that this critic, this clever Gentile, he is greatly galled because of the indictment of chapter 1. We were reading that chapter last Sunday on what an indictment is, an indictment of unrighteousness. Look at 29, chapter 1, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. What an indictment. And this man goes under the indictment of God. Human nature never likes to be uncovered in the presence of God or in the presence of his fellows. We have what is known as a divine spark theory. There's a little spark of good in everyone. And all you have to do is get the spark into a flame and it'll be all right. I want to tell you, friend, there's no sparks of light in that chapter. It's darkness all the way. Man is totally and utterly and hopelessly and helplessly depraved. There's only one thing that man needs, and it's the mighty grace of God to save him. And if grace doesn't save him, he's lost and damned in hell forever. Now, Paul takes up the argument here, and the first thing he argues about, you know, there are seven arguments of Paul in these verses. And the first argument that he uses, Paul argues that the judgment of God is according to truth. Look at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. There's nothing unjust about God's judgment. God judges people righteously. The indictment is God's, and the sentence passed is the Lord's. And for God to indict is just the same as God to sentence, because God is a God who judges according to truth. This must be true in the very nature of the case, mustn't it? God is a God who cannot lie. He couldn't bring a charge against us if the charge wasn't based on truth. Everything God indicts you of or charges you of, you are guilty of, friend. And then could I say it's not only true in the nature of the case, but it's true because it's buttressed up by the facts of history. You can't find me one man in sacred or secular history, friend, that wasn't judged by God according to the truth. Man cannot charge God with injustice. Oh, we can charge our fellows with injustice. And the very courts of the land become corrupted. And the very judges who sit with their robes upon their shoulders become base and corrupted. But God is the incorruptible God. And the facts of history tell us that his judgment is according to truth. I'll tell you something more, friend. God's judgment is not only according to truth because of the nature of the case, because of the facts of history, but because of the findings of conscience. And even although your conscience is depraved, there's not a man or woman would stand to their feet and raise their hand to heaven and say, conscience tells me that God is not just. For conscience bears witness with the Word of God that every sentence that God passes upon us, He passes upon us according to truth. So when God condemns us to hell, we deserve it. When God says the soul that sinneth it shall die, it's right judgment. When God says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God, it's righteous judgment. God's judgment is according to truth. I'm glad I learned that as a sinner. I'm glad there was a day when I struck my breast and I bowed my head and I said, oh God, I'm guilty. No excuses. My, the sinner convicted of a sin, he hasn't an excuse in his mouth. He just bows his head and he says, guilty, guilty, guilty. And when you get there, friend, God can do something with you. There's a hymn, an old Puritan hymn that says what a holy thing a sinner is. And you know there's truth in that. When God lets a man see that he's really a sinner, the Holy Ghost is at work in that man's heart. I'm not talking about a shrug of the shoulders and saying, oh, we're all sinners. I'm talking about a man knowing in his heart that he's lost. Knowing in his heart he's undone. Knowing in his heart he's wretched. Knowing in his heart he deserves the blackness of darkness forever. And like old Peter sinking to rise no more, he says, Lord, save me. Now that's a great thing. The sentence of God's according to truth. That's the first argument. Look at the second argument. He argues that this man, by condemning others for the same offense, he has committed himself, rightly condemns himself. See, this man is quick to judge other people. And the very things he judges other people for and condemns them, he has done himself. And when you condemn someone else for doing the thing that you do, you condemn yourself. That's the argument of verse 1, isn't it? Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgeth. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest. And the word in the Greek is practices, makes a practice of the same thing. You show me a man that says everybody else is a liar, and I'll show you a man's a liar himself. You show me a man that thinks no one else is right, and I'll show you a man that's not right himself. How many Pharisees we have who like to pass over. And if the preacher's preaching, they sit and say, that'll do Mrs. So-and-so. That's a lovely one for her. And that's really for Mr. So-and-so. Man, he really deserves that one. And my, that's for that other fellow. The preacher's really preaching well this morning. But I want to tell you, friend, the preaching is for you. I was in a meeting some days ago, and a man came to me and he said, we have great preaching in this place. I said, have you? I wasn't the preacher, of course. He says there was a man here, and he uncovered the sins of everybody. And he says, Mr. Paisley, a lot of people in this place really needed it. And you know, the man that needed it most was the man that was talking to me. Man, he really needed it. But it passed over. If you condemn someone else for the sin that you yourself are practicing, you have condemned yourself. That's what Paul said. Paul says, here you are, you old critic, you old self-righteous Pharisee, and you're condemning men for backbiting and for murder and immorality and adultery and invention of evil things, but you yourself practice these things. Therefore you yourself are rightly condemned out of your own mouth. You see, friend, when you're in the bar of God, you haven't a leg to stand. Never a man went into the bar of God and stood up and was cleared, except one, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God there was a day when Jesus stood at the bar of eternal justice. And heaven looked him over. And God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was the perfect, flawless, spotless, sinless Son of God, and he's my Savior. And I'm covered in his robe this morning, and I'm perfect in him. So the second argument Paul uses is, by condemning others for the same things, you condemn yourself. Then in verse 3, he goes on to another argument. He says the judgment of God is absolutely certain. You see, some people think God will never judge. Yes. There's a verse in Peter, isn't there? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. And here's what it says in verse 3. "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" You think you're going to escape? Let me tell you, the judgment of God is absolutely certain. And if there's some sinner in this meeting this morning, and you're practicing sin, and in your secret place, you're indicted of these sins in chapter 1, and you're blacklisted on the law book of God, let me tell you that someday your sin will find you out. Judgment is happening. Absolutely certain. Think not that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. You know what we need as believers? We need judgment day amnesty. There's a judgment day coming. I know that the believers will not be judged for sin. Praise God for that. Those sins were all judged at Calvary. But friend, there will be a judgment for service. And to that judgment of service, we should all be consciously aware continually. Don't let's give God our second best. Let's give God all we've got, friend. You know it says, "He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Give God your best! Young man, young woman, in the full bloom of your youth, in God's name, put your all on the altar this morning. Let God have your all, and God will bless you. But remember, this judgment is certain. Paul argues that. Then Paul argues in verse 4 that the crime of this critic is aggravated by his constant rejection of the overtures of mercy. Look at verse 4 with me. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Three things here. The goodness of God, the forbearance of God, and the long-suffering of God. Sinners treat the goodness of God for weakness, and they think because God is good that God is weak. Don't you believe it, friend? The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. But you reject God's goodness, and you'll feel in your soul and body eternally God's wrath. Forbearance. The sinner says the goodness of God, he treats it for weakness. He treats the forbearance of God for unconcernedness. He thinks God's not concerned. God doesn't care what I do. God's not taking notice of me. I want to tell your friend, God is taking notice of you. And it's only His forbearance this morning that leaves you in that seat and doesn't damn your soul in hell immediately. God is concerned, friend. And don't you treat the goodness of God, sinner, for weakness. And don't treat the forbearance of God for unconcernedness. And friend, don't treat the long suffering of God. Don't treat it as if there was no judgment day, for there is. Because God doesn't strike you dead when you commit sin doesn't mean that there'll be a day coming when God will judge you for your sin. And you know what we can say this morning, we who are saved, that God was good to us, wasn't He? Man, when I think of the times that we have spurned His goodness, when I think of the times as sinners that we traded on His forbearance, when I think of the time as sinners when only for His long suffering we would have been damned, My heart praises Him this morning. Thank God He was good. There's a little hymn that says, "Oh, blessed God, how kind are all of Thy ways to me. Preserve me when my feet may pierce to hell." God preserved us when we were going to hell. He preserved us. If He hadn't have preserved us, we would have been damned. We deserved it. Some years ago, I led a man to Christ. He was a terrible drunkard. And he said, "You know, Mr. Paisley, when I think over my past," he said, "I can only praise God." He said, "I remember one day I was drunk and a companion of mine was drunk and we had a new high-powered motor car." And he says, "We started off from the Ravenhill Road." And he said, "We drove along the boulevard, and I had that car going full speed." And he said, "The lights were against us at the bridge on the Armour Road." And he says, "We went right across that roadway." And he said, "There was a tram car just missed us by about a couple of feet." And he said, "I wake up at night, and I still sweat when I think, where would I have been if that tram car had hit us?" You know what God was doing? He was preserving him. Preserving. Preserve me! When my feet may have pierced to hell, and there I would have gone, but Thou hast done all things well. Thy love was great, Thy grace was free, that from the pit delivered me." My, we can praise God this morning, can't we? My, He's long-suffering. Sinner, don't trifle with the long-suffering of God. Let me give you a wee text. Who hath hardened himself against God and prosper? Nobody ever did that. So don't you be doing it. And then he goes on, and he says that he argues that they're heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. Now I want you to do something here. I want you to compare verse 4 with verse 5. There's a lovely comparison here. In verse 5, you have the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. There's God's treasury. Isn't it lovely? And in God's treasury, there's the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. But look at verse 5. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself." Here's the riches of the sinner. Treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What's your treasure house? Praise God, my treasure house are the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering. You know what your treasure house is, sinner? Wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What treasure have you this morning? Thank God I have the treasures of heaven, the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering. Oh, dear sinner, it doesn't pay to serve the devil. It doesn't pay to go on to hell. You think you escape judgment now, but there's a treasure house of judgment in store for you forever. Wrath upon wrath upon poor sinners' heads. Oh, may you exchange the treasure of wrath for the riches of His grace this morning, is my earnest prayer. And then in the next verses, he argues the doctrine of recompense. Verses 6 to 9. Look at it. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Yes, there's recompense, you know. God's going to give you according to your deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life. Thank God for the believer. It's going to be eternal life. The study of the words eternal life is a most interesting study. You know, we have eternal life now. We possess it. He that believeth on the Son hath. Doesn't say he feels he has it. It doesn't say he knows he has it. It's far better than either feeling or knowing he has it. God says he has it. I've got everlasting life now. But here we have everlasting life set in its consummation. What does this mean? This means there's going to be a full enjoyment of it. I'm not enjoying the fullness of eternal life now. Couldn't be. I'm still in a corruptible body. I have still got the arthritis and the rheumatism and all the aches and pains and all the weaknesses of the flesh. But one day this mortal body will have its touch of eternal life as well. My, what a day that will be. Our pains shall then be over. All you old rheumatics, say amen this morning. Man, there's a lot of rheumatics in this congregation, isn't there? Amen. Our pain shall then be over, will sin and sigh no more. Behind us all of sorrow, and not but joy before. A joy in our Redeemer as we to Him are nigh. For the crowning day is coming, by and by. That's a great thing, isn't it? But listen, friend, there's something else here. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Reject Jesus and you disobey the truth. Disobey the truth. But obey right unrighteousness. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's the doctrine of recompense. It doesn't matter what race you are. Racialism doesn't come into the doctrine of recompense. Everybody will be judged by God rightly. But honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And then we have the last argument of God, of Paul. There is no respect of persons with God. Look what it says. For there is no respect of persons with God. Those are his seven arguments. And when Paul has them finished, friend, we can only strike our breast and bow our head and say, Lord, we're guilty. Maybe there's some sinner here and you've learned as never before your guilt. Please, God, you'll come to Christ this morning. And maybe there's some saint here and you never realized before just what God saved you from. May you really praise God this morning. Let's bow our heads. In a few minutes, this meeting will be over. But oh, could I invite your friend to come to Christ? Could I do that this morning? I feel I should. I believe there are men and women here and they're not saved. I believe there are men and women here without Christ. And these seven arguments indict you and condemn you. Friend, you're lost. Some of you have been trading on the forbearance of God for many a day. You've heard me preach for months and years and you've never come to Christ. Friend, will you come this morning? There's only one thing the sinner needs to do, and that is confess his sin. And there's only one thing the backslider needs to do, and that is confess his backsliding. If we confess our sin, you say, preacher, I'd love to do it this morning. I don't want to have a treasury of wrath. I want to be a partaker of the riches of grace. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you come now? As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're all praying, if there's a man or woman, a boy or girl who wants to come to Christ, I wonder right now, would you lift your hand above your head so that I can see it and will remember you in the closing prayer this morning? Will you do it now? Yes, just let me see your hand. You need to come. Let me see it. God bless you, fellow. I see it down there. Thank God for one soul. Is there someone else? Would you just lift your hand now and say, yes, preacher, I'm going to come. I'm tired of sin and straying. I want to have God's peace. You can have it this morning. Will you lift your hand now? That's right. Let me see your hand. Someone else in the meeting this morning. Let me see it. Mother, what about it? Father, what about it? Brother, sister, what about it? Will you lift your hand now? That's right, let me see it. Someone else. Someone else. Just do it now. Just as I am. As we sing the verse, would you lift your hand? Yes, just do it now. As we sing the verse, let me see it, friend. Is there someone else? Just lift your hand up. That's right, lift it right up. My God. Final invitation, just as I am and waiting not. Just come and waiting not. Someone else? Yes, lift it now. God bless you, sister. God bless you. That's lovely. Someone else? Is there someone else? Yes, just do it, my friend. Yes, just do it now. There's someone else, is there? We're all going to stand to our feet for a moment or two, keeping our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let's all stand. That's right. If you raised your hand, friend, I'd like to speak to you. I'd like to show you from God's Word how you can really be saved. I'd like to point you to the Savior this morning. So if you're standing there and you've raised your hand, we're going to sing another little verse, and I'd like you to do something. I'd like you just to leave the seat where you are and go to any of these exit doors. Will the steward see that there are people at all these exit doors, please? And if there's nobody at an exit door, brother, would you go and be there? And when you go to the exit door, the steward will take you around to the inquiry room, which is just above the pulpit here. And we'll speak to you personally and point you to Jesus Christ. You don't need to meet me to be saved, friend, but I'm a Christian. And I've been a long time in the way, and I can show you some sweet, comforting words from God's Word so that you can go home knowing that you're really saved. Oh, there's man and woman here, and they're saying, Mr. Paisley, I couldn't get my hand up, but I'd love to be saved. I know that. Friend, you just come with others. God has been upon this meeting this morning. This has been a solemn word. I believe God is sinners for himself in the meeting. May God help you to come as we sing it. I hear thy welcome voice. Just go to this doorway and the steward see that room is clear, please. Thank you. I hear thy welcome voice. I hear. God bless you, sister. That's right. God bless you, fella. That's right. God bless you. Thy presence this morning. Every one of us that are saved here, we're thanking God you saved us. Where would we have been but for the mighty, matchless grace of God? Lord, our hearts are broken. We just bless the Lord this morning for his goodness. And we thank thee for these dear souls that are coming to Christ. Thank God for this dear mother. And this dear young man who stepped out for Christ. This is a great thing. God, bring them all in, we pray. Make this a soul-winning church, we pray. May we never lose the passion for souls and the desire to get men to the cross. Separate us with your blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen. We couldn't finish this meeting without having the doxology. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And then Mr. Nickel will dismiss us with a benediction. Let's sing it. Praise God. I want to continue this morning our meditations and our expositions of the Epistle to the Romans. As you may be aware, during my sojourn in the Queen's Hotel, I spent the time at my disposal after doing my chores in the kitchen with the Bible before me upon this great epistle to the Romans. We have been looking at chapter 1, and I might recap very quickly for you this morning. We saw, first of all, Paul's servitude. He is the servant of Jesus Christ. We saw Paul's separation. He has separated unto the gospel. We saw Paul's Savior, a promised Savior, verse 2, a personal Savior, verse 3, and a powerful Savior, verse 4. And then we saw in this first section, 1 to 7, it concluded with Paul's salutation to the church at Rome, not to the church off Rome, but to the church at Rome. And then we came down to the second section, and we had four views of Paul. You have Paul praising, commencing at verse 8. You have Paul praying. You have Paul purposing. And then you have Paul preaching. And when it comes to Paul preaching, we notice the discharge of preaching, the desire of preaching, the defense of preaching, the dynamic of preaching, and the design of preaching. And then having finished with those five things about preaching, Paul launches into the doctrine of preaching. And of course the next chapters are strongly doctrinal, and they deal with the great doctrines of the gospel, commencing with the first great point of man's total corruption, absolute inability to do anything that would merit salvation. And so then we had a look at the corruption of man. Verses 17 and 18, introducing it, and then right down to verse 31. We saw the descent of the pit of man's corruption, verses 18 to 23. We saw the devilry of the pit of man's corruption, verses 24 to 27. We saw the depths of the pit of man's corruption, verses 28 to 32, and we saw the damnation of the pit of man's corruption, verse 17. Last Lord's Day morning, we were looking at chapter 2, and we discovered that chapter 2 divides itself into three sections. Verses 1 to 11, we have the critic at the bar, the critic being the highest person among the Gentiles, the cleverest personality that the Gentile world could produce, the highest attainment among the Gentiles. And he has taken as an example of the whole Gentile race, and he's brought to the bar of God. And from verse 1 to verse 11, you have Paul as the Crown Counsel for the prosecution. And he goes through the case against the Gentiles. You'll notice that he argues, first of all, that the judgment of God is according to truth. Verse 2. He argues that by condemning others for the same offense, the Gentile has condemned himself. Verse 1. He argues that the judgment of God is certain. Verse 3. He argues that the crime of the Gentile is aggravated by rejecting the overtures of mercy. Verse 4. He argues that the Gentile has been heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. Verse 5. He argues the great doctrine of recompense. Verses 6 to 9. And he concludes with the finding in the argument there is no respect of persons with God. Verses 9 to 11. So there are seven arguments that Paul uses in proving the case against the Gentiles. The second section of this chapter is from verse 12 to verse 16. And here Paul sets out the principle of the judgment. The principle of the judgment. And then the next section is from verse 17 to verse 29. And in this, he shows us the Jew at the bar. So we have seen the Gentile arraigned and tried and found guilty. Then we have the principle of the judgment, and then we have the trial of the Jew. We want to look first of all this morning at the principle of the judgment. I want to read these verses to you. Verses 12 to 16. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now you will notice if you look carefully that the next section from 13 to 15 is in brackets. It is a parenthesis. And if you want to get the connection between verse 12 and the rest of the portion, you skip these verses, 13, 14, and 15, and you come to verse 16. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So you'll get the connection if you skip the parenthesis. Of course, the parenthesis is very important. It is an elucidation of verse 12. For not the hearers of the law, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, if you look carefully at these verses, you will find that the principle of the judgment is, first of all, fair. It is fair judgment. That's verse 12. You will discover that the principle of the judgment is faithful. That's verses 13 to 15. And you will discover that the principle of the judgment is final, in that last verse, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So it is fair judgment, it is faithful judgment, and it is final judgment. It is fair judgment, because those that haven't the law will not be judged by the law. When he is speaking here of the law, he's speaking of the law as revealed in Sinai. There was a day when God revealed the law in flaming fire upon the Mount Sinai. When God gave a revelation of his truth and of his commandments and of his precepts to humanity. And one day you will remember that the man of God climbed the mountain and God gave him two tables of stone. And on those two tables of stone were written the law of God. And you know what happened to them, don't you? You know that Moses came down from the mountain and there was apostasy in the camp. And Moses was angry and he broke the tables of the law in his anger. That is a perfect type, friend, of the fact that man cannot keep the law of God. In the hands of man, God's law is always broken. But you'll remember that the tables were remade, don't you? And you remember God wrote upon them a second time. And the second time he placed the tables where? In the Ark of the Covenant. What is the Ark of the Covenant? A perfect type of Jesus Christ. Were the law tables broken in the ark? No, they were preserved, unbroken in the ark. And the law in the hands of man is broken, but praise God, the law in the hands of Jesus Christ is unbroken. He is the sinless, spotless, flawless, timeless Son of God. Hallelujah, and he's my Savior. He has kept the law for me. I want to tell you something, you know. We're living in a day when the law is despised. This is a lawless age. The Antichrist is the lawless person. And there are good people too. And they despise the law of God. We will be dealing with the law of God in its relation to the people of God as we come over in this chapter. But I want to say this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ magnified the law and made it honorable. And for me, he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. The Lord Jesus Christ died in maturity. What does that mean? He didn't die when he was a boy of 12. He didn't die when he was a man of 25. He entered his ministry when he was 30. Why? Because for 30 years, the Lord Jesus Christ attested publicly to the world that he kept the law. He lived a full life for me. And I'm going to heaven, praise God, cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ. I'm not going in through the back door, I'm going in through the front gate, for I have a right to go in. I have got on the garments of Jesus Christ, and I'm spotless in the sight of God. That's justification. As the old catechism puts it, it's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth some of our sins. No, sir. Wherein he pardoneth the big black sins. No, sir. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins. Praise God, they're all gone. I remember Mr. Nicholson used to sing, and he couldn't sing. He was as good a singer as I am. And that's not much. And he used to sing, "My sins are gone, gone, gone." We can sing that. "He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us in as righteous in his sight." Listen to it. "Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." That's the way you're saved, brother. You get on the garment of Christ's righteousness. Old Tischendorf knew what he was talking about when he wrote the hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." So we have the law here. Better come back to the subject. We're going everywhere preaching the word this morning. We're going to look at this law, this verse 12. It is fair judgment. The revelation of the law given by Moses was not given to the whole world. It was limited to the Jewish people, to the Israelites freed from bondage. A redeemed people had a revelation of God's law. And the Jewish people, friend, who have had the law of God will perish in accordance to that law. They'll be judged by the revelation that God gave them. But you know, the law as propounded and expounded in the two tables of the law. And you know, the two tables of the law, they're twofold because there are two types of commandments. There's the commandments that are to do with God, the first four. And there's the commandments that are to do with man. My relationship to God in four commandments. No other gods, no worship of images, not taking the Lord's name in vain. We need to tell Terence and Neal that one. Because I see he has become a blasphemer even in Parliament and uses the Lord's name in vain. And then we have the keeping of the Lord's Day. Those are my relationships to God, summed up in four. The first table of the law. The second table of the law deals with my relationship to my fellow. A relationship to our parents. Our relationship to the moral code, our relationship to our neighbors, they're all summed up in the last commandments, the last six. Now, these commandments, friend, while not expounded lucidly to the Gentiles, were written in the Gentiles' heart. You never need to tell a child that it's doing wrong when it steals because it knows it's doing wrong. You never need to tell a child that it's wrong to tell a lie, for it knows it's doing wrong. I have a little experience. I have five now, and I have three of them coming up, and I know. My, they could tell a lie, can't they? Every child can tell a lie. Don't you come to me, mother, and tell me your child never told a lie, or I'll tell you you're telling lies. I will. Let me say this, friend, there is written into the very nature of man's constitution the law of God. And the person who had not the law revealed, but had the law concealed in the fleshly tables of his heart, will be judged by the law as related to him. If I'm a Jew, I'll be judged by the law as revealed. If I'm a Gentile, I'll be judged by the law as concealed in my heart. Of course, the nations of the world have had a revelation of the law. No. It's not limited to the Jewish people, but it has gone out through all the earth And all the good laws of man are founded upon the laws of man, the laws of God. So it's a fair judgment. Then you'll notice this parenthesis, it's a faithful judgment. God is faithful. Listen, let me tell you that there's no unfaithfulness with God. Man, there's old crooked judges in Ulster, old crooked rascals, that's what they are. Have to be very careful or they'll be getting me up for libel again. Yes, and there's magistrates that are as crooked as a corkscrew. They couldn't hide behind a corkscrew. They're even worse. Here's a fellow saying hallelujah anyway. Well, he's in it. And there can be the manipulation of the law. You know. Yes, the law has been manipulated, you know. The law has been unfairly administrated. The law has been twisted to serve the corrupted ends of man. But praise God, God is faithful. Dealing with a faithful God. There'll not be a man leave the judgment and say God was crooked. But what? The hardest old twisted sinner who ever corrupted himself in the slime pool of iniquity, when he stands before God and is judged, he'll have to say, God, you're fair. You know, we have all, as believers, had a preview of the judgment. When the Holy Ghost arrested us in conviction of sin, when our own corrupted hearts were revealed in all their black and hideous hue to us, what did you do when you were convicted? Did you excuse yourself? Did you say, I'm not as bad as the Holy Ghost teaching me in my heart? You know what you did, friend? You hung your head and you said, I deserve nothing but hell. I remember the day of my life when I hung my head and said, Lord, if you damn me, you'll be right. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner. I've no arguments God to bring. I've no excuses to offer. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. Praise God, when you get a man there, he's near to the kingdom of God. We have had a preview, haven't we? We didn't argue when we were convicted. We yielded and admitted that we were sinful. We were like the old publican who stuck himself in his breast. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. No other sinner. I'm not interested in my next door neighbor now. I'm not interested in my friends now. I'm only interested in myself. I'm the sinner. This is what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What did he mean? He meant that as far as he was concerned, there was no man as guilty and as vile and as hideous as him. And that's the way you feel when the Holy Ghost works in your heart. May the Holy Ghost work in your soul today, sinner, and show you your sin. The judgment of God is faithful. Yes. God will give faithful judgment. It will be right judgment that will be faithful. And then look at it, friend, the judgment of God is final. And we'll have to finish with this morning. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. If I was preaching on that verse, I would break it up like this. In that day, what an expectation! What an expectation there is coming, a day, the greatest of all days in the history of humanity. And all the world is headed tonight, today, towards that day. Tremendous day. Awful day for sinners. Glorious day for sinners. The day of the last great assize of God. What a day. In that day, what an expectation. God shall judge. What an experience. God shall judge. The judges of this world will be finally discharged then. The great jurists of the bar will have no say at that day. God shall judge. God is a spirit. It'll be spiritual judgment. God is a spirit infinite. It'll be infinite judgment. God is a spirit infinite eternal. It will be eternal judgment. You can go through the attributes, rack. And when the holy God's eyes search your hearts, my friend, how will you do in that day? It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Terrible day. Day of judgment when God shall judge man. I'm glad he's judged me in Christ. I'm glad of that. In that day, what an expectation. God shall judge. What an experience. The secrets of man. What an exposure. You have them all covered up, heaven. You have all them hid like Achan in the middle of the tent. Well covered. Let me tell your friend that God will dig up the secrets of that day. And I'm glad of that. You see the secrets of this old polluted turns and even his government, God will dig them up at that day. I'm glad of that. And all the coming against the church of Christ by the beastly powers of the earth, God will uncover them. I had a ring last night from Scotland. I wasn't in, my wife took it. The man arranging the meeting said that the Northern Ireland government and the head of the Orange Institution had got on to the people in Scotland to say that my visit should be cancelled, that I'm a great embarrassment to the government and to the Orange Order. Thank God I'm an embarrassment to corrupt that man. Very glad. And they called a special grand committee meeting of the Orange Men of Scotland, thinking that they would come out against. And in the providence of God, they come out unanimously in our favor. This is a tremendous victory. But there'll be a day when the secrets will be uncovered. You don't know who's working against you. Every old crooked journalist, every old crooked politician, every old crooked reptile in the pulpit, they're all against us. But God will expose them. The secrets coming out. What an exposure. Yes. When Alfie's secrets come out. Yes. Some exposure. They'll be coming. In that day. You know what I'm saying from the depths of my heart? Thank God there's such a day. When the wrong things will be put right. When the hidden things of darkness will be exposed. When the crooked perverters of truth shall bow before God. When every super and every weatherhead and every Davy and every Barclay and every other apostate of the same breed shall bow before God. What a day! Secrets will be revealed. And all the people that worked against God and worked against His gospel and planned and schemed and connived against the people of God, God will expose them. What an exposure. I'm glad, friend, the secrets of my heart have been judged in Jesus Christ. I wouldn't want humanity to know how perverted I am. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Thank God for mighty sovereign grace that cleanses away. My dear friend, those secret things that you practiced as an unbeliever, praise God, they're forgotten in the bloodstream of the cross. Forgiven! This is what grace can do. And only grace, mighty, matchless grace can do it. In that day, what an expectation. God shall judge, what an experience. The secrets of man, what an exposure. By Jesus Christ, what an executor. Jesus is going to be the judge. Thank God he's my friend. He's my Savior. The judge on the bench at that day will be my Savior. It's a great day. What will it be to you, friend? The rejected Christ. The one you've despised. By Jesus Christ. What an executor. The one who hung upon the cross and was reviled. Sits in robes of splendor. I saw a great white throne from whose face the heavens and the earth did flee away, and there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. What a day. But there's something else. According to my gospel, what an examination. You know how you're going to be judged, friend? According to that book. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books. What books? The books of the Old and New Testaments. The books of my gospel. Have you got it? In that day, what an expectation. God shall judge, what an experience. The secrets of man, what an exposure. By Jesus Christ, what an executor. According to my gospel, what an examination. You know, all you can do, sinner, is bow your head and say you're guilty and get saved this morning. Come to Christ. May God save you for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads. Could I say to any troubled heart, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. See me after the meeting. Let me open the Bible and kneel in prayer with you and point you to Christ. Oh, come to the Savior today. Lord, bless the word. It's been good for us to have been here. God, we're glad we're seeing. We're a lot of no goods. Never were any good. Never would be any good in Adam. Praise God, you've lifted us. You've cleansed us. You've forgiven us. Praise God, we're yours. Oh, help us to love thee and to be clean, that bear the vessels of the Lord. Thank God we can say today, great God, I'm clean. I'm clean through Jesus' blood. Save the sinners. Restore the backsliders, edify the saints, for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen. Amen.